And a lot of times when preachers go through things, not a lot of times, every time, they always get more out of it than the people who listen to it. Because they're the ones that have to work it up. And if they are God-called men, and the Spirit does bother them, if they believe what they're preaching, it convicts them more than the people that hear it. Now, Paul in Romans 1, 11 and 12 states, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Verse 12, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." We all have desires. That word long is an interesting word. The word long is epipotheto. It means to long for or after to desire. We have one huge, gigantic problem after we get saved. And the only ones who have the greatest problem are those who don't realize they have a problem. I know I've got a problem. And so my job as pastor is to convince you that you've got a problem too. The problem is what we long for or after and what we desire. Many times we automatically think, well, I want this, so this is what God wants. And we don't pray about it. We don't go to the Lord with supplications about it. We get the idea. We say, here's what I think ought to be done. And so we just say, well, surely God will go along with this. And surely it's right. And we don't pray about it. We don't think about it. We don't turn it over to the Lord. And a lot of times our desires and our longings are for the wrong thing. Now, of all the people you'll ever meet, now this man, as a man who had a carnal nature, was a man who poured out his soul as the Spirit led him. And you can see what this man's desire was. He said, "For I long after, I desire to see you." Why? "So you can buy me a vanilla shake, so you can buy me a sirloin steak, so you can pay me $1,000 for the revival, so you can bless me materially?" No. "That I may impart to you some spiritual gift." Now, he wasn't talking about giving them the ability to heal or to speak in tongues. He was talking about a spiritual gift that would help them to be established. And all this spiritual gift here implies is that by the knowledge and the things that he would impart to them, they would be established. Most people come into God's work, born-again children, and they try to incorporate their way of thinking into what God does, without realizing that it's to be a one-way street. And we're to let God teach us what's right and what's wrong, and what's good in the church and what's bad, and we're not to get our own preconceived ideas. Then he tells them why he wants them to be established by receiving this spiritual gift, this spiritual awareness, this spiritual growth, if you will. "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Any God-called preacher who, after several years in the ministry, isn't interested in the spiritual growth of the church is not God-called, period, no exceptions. You have got to be interested in the spiritual growth of the church or you're not God-called. Now, when God first called you, you got one eye and half sense. And finally, you realize you got one eye and half sense. And when you start realizing that, you start realizing you need to change, you need to grow spiritually, that it's you that needs to grow, so that you can be used of God to present his word to people and that they also can grow. Now, what does any God-called preacher want? Well, after he gets past the impetus of his initial stage of believing that our whole mission is to save the whole world and everybody's going to hell if we're not out there instantly talking to them constantly, after we get that out of our system and we realize that the church itself and the people in it, as they grow spiritually, can be more used to God because there are more of them and they'll be better able to talk to people about the Lord. And once you begin to learn that, then you start concentrating on teaching. And then people say, "You're legalistic, you're hard, you're cold, you don't care, you need to be evangelistic." And they just don't understand. And the truth is, the stronger a church is spiritually, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Today, I start my 23rd year here. This is a very special day for Imogene and I. Today is our anniversary. It also is her birthday. It's where I start my 23rd year here. And it's one other thing. It's Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day, and I wish everybody a happy Mother's Day, except Kay Evans. And, Kay's the only one. You say, why? Well, old Susan's here. I can't tell why. No, Susan, she's the type of mother that says, why don't you go out and play in the street, especially when the traffic gets heavy? I'm just kidding, but I like to kid Kay. Now, this word means to long for or after, to desire. Nothing pleases me more as the pastor of this church than to see a spiritual change in people. And I'm sure you in the church can say to me as pastor, well, we certainly like to see spiritual changes in you. So it works both ways. And I understand that. The saddest thing a pastor can experience is to see someone in the church that he works with, and finally he doesn't know whether to give up, spit, or cross the street, because he looks and he says, Lord, how much longer should I do this? And you don't get an answer back verbally, but inside there's mass confusion. We have some people on this church roll that I've worked with a long time, and they're semi-faithful, and they've been semi-faithful for years and years and years and years, and I love them, but I don't know what to do. Well, I know what to do. You just don't give up, and you just keep trying, and you just keep praying about it, and you try not to get too discouraged. But let's talk about this business of longing. Now, I'm going to show you some places that this word is used so you can see the intensity of it. It's not always translated as long. Sometimes it's translated as desire. Now, I think all of us that know Christ as our Savior can relate to this type of a feeling. In 2 Corinthians 5:1-4, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, this body in which we live, a body of flesh, were dissolved, in other words, done away with and replaced with a new body, we have a building of God, a glorified body that God has prepared for us, a house not made with hands. It's not of human origin. It's a spiritual body made by God, eternal in the heavens. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Well, some people relate better to this than others. Burma has a very intense type of pain with the arthritis she has. And so I can't speak for Burma, but I would imagine if I had that sort of pain, I would desire that glorified body more than if I didn't have it. And when I was a young man, I had about as much interest in this glorified body as Moody's goose. But now that I'm 63 and all kind of aches and pains creeping in, now I earnestly desire. That's what that word means. It's the same word translated long in Romans 1:11. For in this we groan, this body of flesh, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And Sister George, wouldn't you say that you're more anxious for it now than you were in the past? How about you, Sister Barnes? I mean, the older you get, the more you want it and the more you desire it. Now that Rosie's ancient, now Rosie desires it. Right, Rosie? Happy. You're not a mother, but happy Mother's Day anyway. You could be. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, the impetus here is when you arrive in heaven, the body that you're going to obtain, you don't have any desire to be uncovered and naked. There's a natural human inclination that you dream sometimes that you're out in public and you don't have any clothes on and you run around looking for a towel or anything else. At least many people do. For we that are in this tabernacle, this tent of flesh, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. We don't want to be uncovered, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Okay, that's a good desire. That's a good longing. That's the way God wants us to feel. And the more we desire that glorified body, the stronger our faith is. Because you see, the depth of your belief determines how much you want it. See, outside these walls this morning, how many people sitting in their living rooms are even thinking about having a glorified body one day? How many times, and lost people all over this community, they don't even think about it. And yet, the depth of our belief and the certainty of what we believe being true increases our longing and our anxiety to receive that body. Now, here is a way that it's used wrong. This is the wrong usage. Do you think that the scripture, James 4:5-8, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? He said, do you think this is just something that's been put down, that's wasted, that's of no value whatsoever? He said, no, no way. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So you see, there's an advantage in God's word that's tremendous in every way. I know that's true of every one of you. And so you can't accuse me of getting on your toes. Because it's true of every one of you. And if you are saying, oh, that's not true of me, it's true of you, but not, it's true of every one of us. So, what advantage is that to me? I'm your pastor. I expect it. And because I expect it, and because I also am guilty of envy, it's a whole lot easier for me to forgive you for being envious, since I myself am guilty of the same sin. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, once you get saved and you really give it all you got, and you really concentrate, then you don't envy anymore. Oh, no, 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 no. You're always going to envy. But the battle is what this is all about. If you're battling to your death, trying to resist the temptation to be jealous, envious of others, then you're putting up the fight that Paul put up against his flesh, and you can go through life and be forgiving toward others because you realize that as you envy, you simply tell the Lord, I'm sorry, I did it again, forgive me, pick yourself up and go on. And that's what Paul meant when he said he fought the fight, he ran the race. At least that was a part of it. But he giveth more grace. Now, he giveth more grace. Have I ever been jealous? Constantly. You say, oh, I'm not that way. Then you've got a worse problem than I have. Because everybody, in some way, at some time, during the course of a month, is jealous in some way of someone else or something that happens in their life. But he giveth more grace. Well, what does that mean? I understand that. If it were put on that wall, like meeny, meeny, tinkle, you farson, like was written by God on the wall at Belshazzar when Daniel was there, you were weighing the balance and found wanting. If you could see the number of times I have been envious of other people, of other preachers, and you could put that number on a wall, I'd have to go out in a cave and hide. And if you're saying, not me, oh friend, you're in worse shape than I am. You won't even admit the truth to yourself. We are envious. So how much grace does God give? Every single time I've confessed it, God will forgive me. Will I ever do it again? You bet. Will God forgive me? You bet. You say you're taking advantage of God. I'm not taking advantage of God. He said, my grace is sufficient. But he given more grace, whereof he saith, God resisteth the proud, but given grace unto the humble. A humble man is a man who recognizes his faults. I know you're not supposed to watch Dirty Harry movies, and Lord forgive me, but I do occasionally watch a Dirty Harry movie. I don't watch as many of them as I used to. And in one movie that Clint Eastwood put out, he didn't put out, but he was the star in it, he had a saying that went all the way through. A man ought to know his limitations. And that would be just after he shot about 20 people, and they didn't know their limitations. He said, did you watch that anime? You didn't. Okay. A man ought to know his limitations. I think a person that realizes his limitations is a person that recognizes that he has thoughts that are not correct. He does envy. He is jealous. His flesh has all those terrible attributes that the Bible so accurately details. And he's not a proud man. He's very ashamed of what he is in the flesh. He wishes he could do something about it. And it's that inward wish of wanting to do something about it that causes him to continually fight the fight. When he fails and when he envies or any of the other attributes that are not pleasing to God, he asks for forgiveness and he receives it, but given grace unto the humble. A humble person is a person who does not have a high opinion of himself. In our society in which we live today, people are always saying, you need to have a strong self-image. I understand what they mean, and that came out of the educational system. I was a teacher and am a teacher, certified to teach, and I understand what it means. But when you give your children such a strong self-image that I can do it, I can do it, I can handle it, I'll take care of this, I can do it, you push God off in a corner. They don't have any need for God, and they're fully self-equipped to take care of this life all by themselves. And when it comes time for the Holy Spirit to convict them, they're so self-contained and so self-supporting and so self-sufficient that they don't need God. Now, I believe in a strong self-image, but I believe in a strong self-image, and I believe a strong self-image is when a person recognizes I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. To me, that's a strong self-image. Because that self has learned how powerless it is and has learned to turn to Christ and continually seek forgiveness. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from ye. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's the other people, isn't it? We're never double-minded. That's those other folks. We don't ever have a double mind, do we? Well, my friend, if you've got a carnal nature, sometimes you're going to be double-minded. And God's remedy for the situation is for you to realize you're double-minded and that you don't always look on the things of others, but you look on your own things. and you measure every situation that comes up and how is this going to affect me, rather than how is it going to affect the body of Christ. And that's the problem in our churches. Many people want the church to go their way, their way, their way, their way, their way, their way. And they give the poor pastor fits. Because if it doesn't go their way, he's a tyrant, he's a dictator, he pushes it down. Do you really think I'm a dictator after 23 years when I came here and there were 9 people? Do you really think I'm a tyrant? Do you really think I'm mean and I've got to have my way? Why do you think that? Well, you show it. Now, did you ever stop to think maybe you're as double-minded as I am? The truth of the matter is that God says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. It's that simple. Get in fellowship with God, and God will give you the right ideas, and you won't be double-minded anymore, and you'll be more interested in the work than you will be in personalities. And you'll quit being so critical. You know, people that are constantly critical of everything are miserable people. They cannot find any joy unless they can look at something and criticize it. And they justify it by saying, well, how are you ever going to tell what's right or what's wrong? But surely somewhere along the way, there was something that was done at some time that they weren't critical of. And they never really see themselves. They really justify themselves and say, well, I'm just trying to be helpful. And this is constructive criticism. All the time, everything that happens, I don't like to be around critical people. I just don't like to be around them. And quite frankly, you say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you have been the same. Absolutely. But at least I admit it, and I'm trying to do something about it. 1 Peter 2, 2 through 5. Now, this is a very interesting one. It's the same word. Back here in Romans 1, 11 and 12. For I long to see. He had an inward desire, and he had the right desire. He wanted them to grow spiritually. He wanted them to be established in the faith. He wanted to have an inward awareness that they were growing together, and they had a mutual faith, a common Savior, not the same when the Savior was common, but they had a common knowledge of it. Here's the same word, desire. As newborn babes, long after, thirst after, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's not salvation. It doesn't have anything in the world to do with salvation. Because it says, as newborn babes. They were already born again. Desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, when Lendl first came here, Thelma, he came here because he liked the word. I don't always interpret the word correctly. I try. But I know that I don't always interpret correctly because when I was younger, I've now discovered some things I once taught I don't believe anymore. But Lendl loved the word, and he desired to understand it. Lendl had his faults like all the rest of us. But the one thing he did love was the word. I'll tell you one thing about this church. If you love the word, you'll stay here. If you don't love the word, you won't stay here. Because this church, for better or for worse, is a church that proclaims the word. Not just the simplicity that is in Christ, the simple milk of the gospel, but the sincere milk of the word. People who get saved sincerely want to know what God's will is for their lives. That's what spiritual growth is. From the day that Edna Barnes was born, God had a plan and purpose for her. God knows what it is. Edna Barnes needs to know what it is. Wants to know what it is. That's what desiring the milk of the word is, sincere milk. It's wanting to know God's purpose in your life. Sometimes we don't stay still enough, long enough, to really look up to God and trust him in his word to reveal to us what we need to be doing. And we just go through our lives, hit and miss, here and there, and we never are seeking God's will. We're trying to interpose what we want to do on what God's word says. So this longing that Paul experienced, this desire, we ought to have a longing and a desire to understand the sincere milk of the word. And through that word, we grow thereby. And we learn that we envy. And we learn that we're jealous. And we learn that we're judgmental. Every one of you are judgmental, and so am I. So when I point a finger at you, I hope I'm pointing it both ways. If I don't, forgive me. I mean to. But all the things in our lives that are wrong, we need to uncover. And we can't uncover them by ourselves. They have to be revealed to us by God's Word, by God's Spirit. And that's what we're going to be judged for, by at the judgment seat of Christ. All these people that I worry about so much, you say, well, you'd go after them if you worried about them. I've tried that. I've tried that. And there is something that happens in an interchange between the Holy Spirit of God and the spirit of those people, that they're either going to respond and start to get interested in what God has to say, or they aren't. And all of my kindness, all of my actions, all of my persuasiveness is not going to amount to hill of beans until they finally realize that spiritual growth in their lives will reveal to them God's will for their lives, and they long for it and they desire it. That's why we preach the word in this church. That's why we teach it. What happens when you do desire to know God's word? Now, you don't just go to church because it's a civic responsibility or it's a duty. If so be, if you have desired the sincere milk of the word, you've grown. And you have tasted, experienced that the Lord is gracious. Do you know why a lot of people aren't here this morning? They think they know how gracious God is, but they don't. If every person on this church row knew how gracious God was, they'd all be here. Sister George doesn't know how gracious he is. I don't know how gracious he is, nor does Edna Barnes. But they've learned enough about it that they sense the depth of his grace. They know a whole lot more than when they were saved, and so do I. And so we're here. We're here because we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. When the depth of God's grace begins to creep up on you, you begin to desire the things of God. And you set aside your own wants, your own desires, even your own needs. You begin to seek those things that are of God. And as you begin to do that, you find and taste and experience how gracious he is. It's a marvelous thing, spiritual growth. I've experienced very little, but I've experienced enough to know that it's wonderful. Because it involves a closer fellowship with the Lord. There's no greater happiness following salvation than fellowship with the Lord. You cannot lose your salvation, but I guarantee you, you can lose your fellowship with God. You get out of church, you find some justification in your own mind, and you decide that this is more important. You start putting things before God, and you shut him out of your heart and life and run your own way. Just watch and see how miserable you get. And then go. The people try to blame God afterwards. It's not God's fault. To whom coming? You may look in any lexicon you want to look in. That's not talking about when you first come to Christ. They're already newborn babes. In the Greek, that means to keep on coming. Keep on coming. I don't know why, but I guess maybe it's our fault. I guess maybe it's my fault. We have all kind of promotions to get people to come to church. We don't have them here. We're pretty lean and mean on that subject. But we keep badgering people, trying to get them to come. A newborn babe is encouraged by the Spirit continually to keep on coming to the Lord, 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 as unto a living stone. He's very much alive. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That's what a church is. It's local. It's visible. But it's a spiritual house. And in the midst of that group of people, which are the church, the local visible bodies that you see, there dwells the Spirit of Almighty God in a special way, and he has ever since he came and immersed the first New Testament church at Pentecost. We're living stones. We're not dead. The first temple was built out of inanimate stones, had no life. Now God has built one out of people. The way that people learn to find peace in life is by putting the desires of God in the church first. They seek peace. They don't seek consternation. They don't seek trouble. They don't seek to stir up trouble. They don't seek to have their own way all the time. And they try to find the will of God, and the will of God is always peace in the church. It's taken a long time here, but the peace in this church could be broken very easily. All it takes is for the devil to make headway in the heart of one or two, three or four, a few, and it spreads. And before you know it, all of a sudden, you've got all kind of problems in the church. Is your dad having trouble? I just looked at you and think, is he okay? They're in Hot Springs? Okay, he's okay. How's he been doing? Good. Did they give him some more medicine? Good. I thought maybe if they thinned that blood out, that would help him. You got a good dad. I think a lot of him. I like Brother Shipley. When it came to Russellville, we got the cream of the crop. The Russellites we got weren't Jehovah's Witnesses. They were nice folks. We got some good people from Russellville. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know that what you're doing in a church is acceptable to God? You say, well, it's by Jesus Christ. Well, if it's by Jesus Christ, then to make it acceptable, it's got to be done this way. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen, it says. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the first thing you need to learn is to find a church that is desiring to offer up spiritual sacrifices just the way the Lord wanted them offered up, with the basis and foundation of it being on the ordinances, the salvation of people, the baptism of people, and the teaching of people. Then, as newborn babes, start growing up spiritually, being willing to change what you are and being conformed into what the Lord wants you to be. That isn't happening in most of our churches. In most of our churches, the church has decided they have gotten to a certain level and they want it left just like that, and nobody wants to grow spiritually. And they call pastors that don't feed them. You can go to any one of our churches and preach salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming, and you'll have absolutely no problem whatsoever. But when you go to one of our churches and you start preaching what 95% of the Bible is about, newborn babes growing and learning to put away some of their own selfish desires, learning to submit themselves to God, learning to make God's wishes the central focus of their life, letting the body of Christ, the local visible church, make headway in their heart and life, and starting to surrender their bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, they don't want to do that. Why not? Well, quite frankly, it's not easy to do. Salvation is done by God. He takes care of it. But this, my friend, is something that you have to do in submission to God, and the church and the sacrifices that you offer up in that church are to be done from a heart that is filled with thanksgiving and grace and full of assurance that the way it's being offered up is for the welfare of the entire body and not for your own self-centered desires. You know, this 38th Psalm, verse 9, is rather frightening. David wrote it, and it's frightening. And sure, we all know this, and I knew it before I read it. But it's frightening. I'm standing up here presenting this to you. Lord, all my desire is before thee. Ooh. He knows why I'm doing this. Ooh. He knows all my desires. He knows why I preach. He knows why I teach. He knows why I preach revivals. He understands all that. He knows exactly what my desire is. It's before him. He knows what yours is too. And the horrible part about this is, if our desire is not right, one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our whole lives will be behind us. It'll be too late to change. And my groaning is not hid from thee. Well, I thank God that my groaning is not hid from him. And you know what usually has to happen to me before I get anywhere close to being at fellowship with God? I have to just get down and agonize within myself and let God know what a miserable bum I am. He already knew it. But as his Spirit convicts me, and I see that my desire is for my own self-interest, finally I can get back in fellowship with God when I confess it and I say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'll try to do better. And I ask forgiveness and he gives it and I try to do better. Do I do better? Sometimes. Sometimes I don't. But he always forgives and he always gives the ability to keep on trying. But that's a frightening thought. Your desire is before him. Thank God your groaning is not heard from him. And thank God he hears you when you groan in all your agony and uncertainty. People that are so self-sufficient. And people that are so, they've just got everything meticulously right. Lord have mercy. I spend half my time groaning, trying to find out what the truth is.
Take a look at Psalm 10:17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Some people call that humble, and some people call it humble. So humble, whatever it is. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Well, how did they get humble? Thou wilt prepare their heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. You say, well, I got a new heart. Yeah, you got a new heart, but you got an old flesh. And the problem is, unless God prepares your heart, unless you submit to God, you'll never find humility. God's not going to listen to your prayers. Because unless a prayer is offered from a heart toward God that has the desire and will of God encompassed in it, don't expect God to do it the way you ask. Because there is a way to pray when the word flat states something is true, and you ask for that, and your desire is that it be done for the will and honor and glory of God, then thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. But you've got to be in fellowship with God to be able to ask for things that God already desires. And if you're out of fellowship with God, 99% of what you ask for is not what God had in mind from the first beginning. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Now, these words in the Old Testament for desire are what you call parallel or kindred words to the same word that I've been showing you in Greek. And the desire in Psalm 10:17 is the same thing in Hebrew as the other one I showed you. James 4:5-6. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The word lusteth is the word that means to desire, to long after. And he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So when it says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, thou wilt prepare their heart, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. How does God prepare the heart? He breaks our spirit. How does he break our spirit? Well, he's broken mine several times, and unquestionably will break it again. When I get to the point where I'm just off on my own track, and I think I'm doing just exactly what I should in the church, and I'm doing it just the way I should, and I'm not, then God usually sends some affliction on me. And believe me, when God punishes his children, they know it. But you better be careful if you look at other people and say, God's doing that to her, God's doing that to him, because even if he is, he doesn't appreciate that sort of an attitude, and he may zap you. So you need to think about those things. And he giveth more grace wherever he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And if you want to do it God's way, and you let him know it, and you realize that you're so imperfect that you've got to rely on him for all the help you get that's spiritual, and you go to him with a heart that's broken because you're not able to do the things you'd like, God will help you in a mighty way. But he is not a God of proud people. He is a God of humble people. And we're talking about, really, when you get right down to it, what I started in the very beginning. Romans 1:11-12. He said, for I long to see you, desired to see them. Why? He wanted to give them something that was spiritual, that would cause them to be established and to be more spiritual and to draw closer to God, to have a better fellowship with God. And quite frankly, any preacher that doesn't want that himself or doesn't want it for the church he pastors is a preacher that's missed the point of all this. Let's take a look at Psalm 78:29, and we're going to take a look at this. Bob, that tape will record on the other side, won't it? And so we'll get all this on one single tape. Okay. Psalm 78:29. First, we're going to look at Psalm 78:29. Then we're going to go above it, and then we're going to go after it. Now, why am I doing this morning? Okay, I've got to answer for this judgment seat of Christ. Because I love you. I do. I really do. And it isn't my flesh that loves you. It's the Lord that lives inside me. And I'm doing this because this helps me. And when I work these things up, I see my own guilt. I see my own inefficiency. I see my own problems. my own envies, my own jealousies, my own pride. And I know that if God convicts me with it, surely some of you out there at least have some of it. Psalm 78:29. So if God lets you have everything you wanted, some think that they are so spiritual that they already know exactly what God wants. If it didn't come from His Word and it's not led by His Spirit, you just think you do. Psalm 78:29. Here's a bunch of people out in the wilderness, and they had bellyache, they had grumbled, they had complained, and finally God said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And they did eat, and boy, did they eat, and were well filled. They got just what they wanted. Why? For He gave them their own desire. You know, I won't mention the church name, nor the pastor. I wouldn't do anything to hurt one of our churches like that. But about 15, 16 years ago, I went to one of our churches. I got there, and the preacher said, Tom, I just stayed here because I asked you to come for this revival, and I've hung on here desperately, and the only reason I've stayed is because I didn't want to leave you here without me being here at the mercy of a man I'm going to tell you about. And he said, they have already secretly gotten together, and they're going to vacate the pulpit Sunday night. And he said, I know it, and it's already settled. They've got the votes. It's already been planned. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, they used to have a pastor here named Blank. And he went down to Blank and pastored. And after he got down there, he decided he didn't like it too well. So he came back up here, and he started visiting all the church members' houses, kind of like Absalom did to David. He told them just exactly what they wanted to hear, like Absalom was kind and friendly to them and say, oh, my father David wouldn't do it, but I'll do this. He told them just what they wanted to hear, was real kind to them, babied them, pampered them. He went to house till he had been to every member's house. And he got them all on his side, or at least most of them. And once he got enough votes, they got together, decided to vacate the pulpit. But they decided to wait until after the revival because they felt like it might hamper the revival. I have never been in a church as cold as that church was, never in my life. And yet, I learned something from that. God still saves souls. We had quite a few adults saved. They weren't kids. They were adults. And we had quite a few adults saved. And I remember remarking to myself, I don't see how on earth anybody could be saved with the coldness and the hatred that was in that church. Well, that preacher got it, and they vacated the pulpit the Sunday night after I left, just exactly like he said. And that preacher got his desire. Once he got it, I'm not going to tell you what happened, but that man made a very serious mistake. They did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Well, that man got what he wanted, and God let him have it. And brother, once he got it, he wished he had never had it. Now let's go back above 18, and let's look at the verses before it. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? He had given them what they needed. He had given them what he deemed to be appropriate. He had given them water. Therefore, God gave them water. They were to say, we need water. God gave it to us. Therefore, that's what we need. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So as a fire kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, the bread of heaven. God gave them manna in the wilderness. God gave them water. That was God's desire for them. When that book indicates and outlines what God wants for your life, don't want something else. And don't be unhappy or dissatisfied or complaining or grumbling because it isn't the way you think it ought to be. God gave them manna. God gave them water. And instead of recognizing that as the will of God and as the will of God, therefore, to be exactly what they needed, recognizing the judgment and power of God, they wanted something else. They wanted flesh to eat, and God didn't want them to have it, but that's what they wanted. And many of our churches today are wanting things that God never wanted them to have in His church, and they're pouring them in there, and God's letting them because in the end they're going to choke on it. Men that eat angels' food, manna. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. Finally, God gave them what they wanted. He brought in the birds. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. That wasn't what God wanted to do. But they said, "Give us flesh to eat." They didn't care what the will of God was for their lives. They didn't care what the will of God was for their everyday walk of life. They didn't care what it was for the nation as a whole. A lot of our churches are the same way, and a lot of people in the churches are the same way. They don't care what God's will is. They want to interpose their own desires and their own will upon it, and then let God approve what they've already conceived as the right thing to do. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations, and boy, He let them have it. Verse 29, following verse 28. And they did eat and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. Lots of times we think we know just what we need. And when we get it, we say, "I wish I'd never asked for that." Because we wanted something different from what God desired for our lives. What happened to them? Verse 30. And they were estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. I hope I've learned something in life. And I'm not claiming that I have completely, because I, like Paul, would have to say, I fear being a castaway from the faith, from the race of life. But I hope I've learned that whatever God gives me is sufficient. Whatever God's word says is all I need. I don't need to interject my own ideas, my own plans, and my own thoughts and try to get God to approve it. I need to be happy and satisfied with what God has given me. I need to learn to be content in whatever state I'm found, and according to the Scriptures, so do we all. Well, it's a quarter till. And so I got down to this last part here. And by cracky, I just might go ahead and...